Good morning. Wasn't that exciting? The baptisms? We had seven the first service. So seven the first service and four the second. We had 11 people follow through on their obedience to God and through waters of baptism today. That's a great morning, isn't it? Could probably just pray and say amen and let you get out. You're saying, yeah, I wish. All kidding aside this morning, before we start this series, I'd like to just, I've been asked to share something personal with all of you and to thank you. And that is comes from my brother-in-law, Dave Harris. As you well know, his wife, Leray, passed away 2.5 weeks ago. And Leray has been part of this church for a while, and Dave and you guys just really stepped up during her time of illness, especially, all through it, a year and a half, of bringing meals and praying for her and praying over her and just being there, especially the last week or two of her life. It meant so much to her, and it meant so much to Dave and to the girls, and he just wanted me to be able to say thank you to all of you. So for all of our family, for those of you that prayed and sent cards and brought meals and just was there to help in any way you could, we as a family would just like to say thank you very much for being the church and to do for doing those things for them and for their family. So he just wanted me to make sure I thank all of you. So I wanted to do that today before we start. Today we start a new series on the book of Revelation, more specifically on the seven churches from the book of Revelation. We're going to start out with these seven churches because we feel comfortable that we can move into that. We'll see how that goes. And because the book of Revelation is not an easy book to read. It's not an easy book to teach because there's a lot of opinions out there, even from Bible scholars, when it comes to the book of Revelation. But we're going to be looking at that today as just an introduction. So we're going to hopefully move through this introduction today, and then next week, we will start on that very first church that's listed there in the second chapter of Revelation, the church at Ephesus. And then we will move through all seven churches. Now, you notice on your insert, there's only six churches. Somebody decided they didn't like the Pergamos church, so they left them out. But it's a joke. Come on. Man, you're going to make it tough for me, aren't you? It's already hard enough. These lights are bright. Anyway, there's seven churches, so in case it's on your insert, you see there's six. That means you can fill in the blank. So now, since I'm not really good at giving you things to fill in the blank, I don't normally go that route, but today you can do it because one's missing, and you can fill that in. So let's take a look at this first chapter of the book of Revelation. That's what we're going to go through today. We're going to quickly go through this entire chapter, verse by verse, and that doesn't mean you're not going to get out of here until 12:30. We're going to hopefully move through this, but we want you to understand this whole first chapter because it sets the groundwork for everything we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. The book of Revelation is a prophetic scripture, group of prophetic scriptures. And it is something that is written. It was written in the year AD 95, and it was written during the reign in the Roman Empire. So that's kind of the time frame when this book was written. This book is about things that are and things that will come to pass, the present day as well as on the future. A lot of chapters in this book deal with the future. Revelation means the unveiling or the revealing of Christ's message to those before us, to us here today, and to those that will come in the future. This book comes with its own outline. When you look through the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you actually see that it outlines it for us. It takes a look at the things which thou hast seen, talks about the vision, what we're going to talk about today, and it says the things that which are, which is the message to the seven churches, and then the things which shall be hereafter, which is chapters 4 through 22. You see, once we get into chapter 4, he doesn't talk about the church. Everything is the hereafter, what's going to happen at the end. And I want to say right up front that I am not a scholar when it comes to this subject. Probably none of us are scholars when it comes to this subject. But we're going to do our best to interpret and to give you these passages and what we think and what we believe through our study that they mean. But I'd like to tell you right off the bat that there are a lot of people out there, a lot of Bible scholars that have different views all over the board when it comes to the book of Revelation. But we're going to listen to all the different types of voices out there, the ones that are interpreting through commentaries these passages, and try to come up with what we believe and what we believe is the right thing. But I also want you to know that there are differing views, and you may have some. And we'd like to welcome any of you that if you have a differing view and you'd like to sit down and talk, do it that way. Give us a call. Set up a time and come in. Don't just write it on your card that, you know, some nasty note. But just give us a call and come in and we'll talk about it. This book, after it's given us this outline, it helps us to see that this whole book of Revelation is a revelation from God. It's not from somebody else. It's not from John. It's from God. And it was given through Jesus Christ himself in a vision to John. This book took place on the island of Patmos. This is where he wrote and where he recorded the vision. The island of Patmos is a deserted island, a bad place. You wouldn't want to live there. It's on the coast outside of the modern-day Turkey. That's where it would be located. But it's not a very nice place. But they sent John there in exile, because the Roman Empire was tired of listening to John continuing to preach the gospel. And so he, being the last of the disciples, all the rest of them have already given their life for the faith. John's the only one left. And so they sent him to this island, probably in his 90s, to die. That's what the purpose was for sending him there. This is the Apostle John that we're talking about. The Apostle John, which is the brother of James. You remember back, we see that in Mark 1:19, where Jesus was walking along the lake, and he saw James and he saw John, and he called them to come and follow him. And they did. They dropped everything they were doing, which was their business, their fishing business, and they followed Jesus. This is the same John that we're talking about here. The same John that wrote the Gospels, John. The same John that wrote John 1, 2, and 3. So this is who we're talking about. We're talking about that John. He's the one that took the vision and wrote the words for the book of Revelation as well. John is the disciple that Jesus made mention of from the cross when he said disciple that he loved. And he also loved him so much that he told John to take care of his mother Mary as one of the last things that Jesus said before he died. He wanted to make sure that his mother was taken care of, and John was the one he was leaving that mission to. So this book of Revelation starts with a blessing, and we'll see that in just a moment, but it also ends with a blessing. It's one of the few books that begins and ends with a blessing. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord God, for your word. I pray, Father, that you will help all of us to understand it, to hear it, to apply it, that you will help us, Lord, to dig deep into this book and try to understand what it is you're trying to tell us. And Lord, I pray that today as we lay just the groundwork for this, that as we come back next week and as we look at this first part of chapter 2 and this church in Ephesus, as well as all the churches that we're going to talk about, I pray, Father, that you'll help us as a church to be able to see it for what it is, to be able to understand what you saw in those churches and what you want to be different. And I pray, Father, that if we're doing any of those things, that we will help us to be more what you want us to be, Lord. For we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. So let's look at this chapter. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through it. And we're just going to take a look at what it says. We're going to do what the Bible told us to do. We are going to read it out loud. And I hope and pray that you will do what the Bible said, which is hear it. And we can understand and talk about a few things that we read. It starts out, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember I said it was the revelation, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one, here's your blessing, who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You see, they, even back in those days, they thought the time was near. And I think the time is near. And we say that in understanding that when we say the time is near, God's time and our time are two different times. For God, 1,000 years is like a day. For us, we don't live 1,000 years on this earth. So time is different for God. But the thing here on this first verse was, in verse 1, it is a revelation of Jesus. It's not anything other than that. It is Jesus allowing John to see things that no one else had ever seen and no one else would ever see. He's allowing them to see his revelation. John received this vision from God through Jesus, and we are blessed to have it. Even though we may tend to avoid this book sometimes because we don't understand it, or maybe we're afraid of it, or maybe we don't like to hear about the judgment, whatever it is that keeps us from that, most people, including pastors sometimes, avoid teaching about this book because it's a hard book to teach. Because of the fact that there's so many things out there as far as meaning and so many interpretations, and you have to just weigh through all those. So it is a hard book. We struggle with this as well. Even as pastors, we do. We go on and see in verse 4, John said to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion over everything. Amen. This book, or these churches, are actual churches. This is not figurative. This is not, well, these churches really don't exist, but if they did, this is what they would be like, or this is what they could be like. These were actual churches. We'll see that next week. We'll talk about the church in Ephesus and the fact that John, at one time, was the pastor of that church. He planted that church himself. These are actual churches. From Jesus is the one that has delivered this vision. It is his vision. It is given to him from God, and it is for us to hear, for us to see, and for John to explain the best he can what he saw. And it's pretty phenomenal what he saw. He's talking about Jesus being the one that has freed us from sin. Through his blood, Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has freed us from sin. This is who's giving him the vision. The ruler and the king of the earth. See, Jesus was the king of the earth in the mighty way now. Different than before. Behold, he is coming in with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then he says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He says that a couple different times, who is, who was, and who is to come. He wanted us to understand that he will come back for us. In his time, he will come back. He will come back for us individually. When we go to be with him, he will come back for us as a nation someday. He is the first and the last. He was there before time. You see, Jesus didn't come on the picture later. He was there. He was there when God created the world. Jesus was there before we were even born. He says he was there before we were in our mother's womb. He knew our life. He knows the book. He knows how it ends. He sees it all. That's who he is, the first and the last. I love the definition of who Jesus is when it says he is. That's enough. He is. There is no one else, and he wants us to know that in his scripture, before we ever get into any of the prophecies. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God the testimony of Jesus. I saw the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Samaria and to the Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John was on the island of Patmos when he wrote this book. Again, he was there to shut him up. They stuck him there to let him die. That's what they wanted him to do. It didn't go that way, though, did it? God had different plans. You see, many books were written under tribulation. David was being tortured and tribulated during his time of writing the book of Psalm. Peter was being punished and persecuted during his writings, and so was Paul. How many letters did Paul write from prison? You see, a lot of the disciples were writing God's word during times of trouble, when they were in tribulation. They were in tough times. Same thing is with us today. You know, God can do wonderful things in our life during tough times. Because you know what? During a tough time in our life, He has our attention. And we're looking to Him to help us through it. So our eyes are focused clearly on Him. And you know what? When that happens, God can do great things through you and I. So we don't like problems. We don't like trouble. We don't like tough times, but the tough times are good for us. They help us to grow closer to Him. They help us to look up to God and ask for God and ask for His help because we have nowhere else to turn. And when God has our attention like that, He can do mighty things through all of us. John was in the Spirit, it said, in the Lord's day. What does that mean, in the Spirit? Well, from the best I can read and study and research, what it's saying is that John was taken out of the realm of earth, and he was actually moved forward in time to where he could see this vision. It was through the Spirit that he received this vision on the day of the Lord, the day the Lord chose. I don't think that means on the Lord's day as we take it, like Sunday, but I think it meant on the day that the Lord chose. He took John and he allowed him to see things that no one else had ever seen. Why? Because he wanted us as people and as a church to be prepared for what was to come. Jesus wanted these letters to go to the seven churches. He wanted every one of these seven churches to understand what was going on. He wanted them to know what they were doing well and what they were doing poorly. The first church in Ephesus was a cold church. This is a church that lost its first love. And that's the church we're going to speak about next week. Smyrna was a church that was suffering and heavily in persecution. Pergamum was a worldly church located in, they called, Satan's city. Thyatira was a church who tolerated sin, the church that didn't have a problem with sin coming into the church. You've probably seen those kind of churches. We know that there's churches like that just don't care. Sin comes into the church, so be it. And we're going to study about that. The church of Sardis was a dead church. The church in Philadelphia was a faithful church. And the church in Laodicea was unsaved and a liberal church. So these were the churches. They were actual churches, but they also represented churches of all times. Churches that from past, churches in the future. There will be churches like these. And he wants us to know what they're like and what we need to do differently. So now let's take a look at this vision that John saw. First of all, can you imagine seeing what John had a privilege of seeing? It was probably frightening, exciting, everything at one time. Chapter 1, still verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one looked like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Unbelievable what John had the opportunity to see, a Jesus like he had never seen before. These seven lampstands, believe that these seven lampstands were the church, the seven churches that he was writing the letters to. That's who the seven lampstands were. And the Son of God, or the Son of Man, is God himself. And the reason he was clothed the way he was that was pretty common for them. It wasn't a surprise to John, because that's the way in a long robe with one thatch around his chest was pretty much looked like the way the Jewish priests would go into the Holy of Holies. That's the way they dressed. And so it wasn't very uncommon to see Jesus like that. It was more common than we may think. The fact that his hair was white, his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were bronze, and his voice like that roaring waters. Like, have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Can you imagine being at the bottom of Niagara Falls in that boat when you go on the boat ride? You can't hear anything except water. That's kind of how it was, that just tremendous sound of his voice. This doesn't sound, though, like the Jesus that we know, does it? It doesn't sound like the Jesus that was on the cross and refused to fight for his own life. The Lord and Savior, meek and kind and gentle Jesus that we've seen. In the movies, he's always tall, long hair, blue eyes, you know, that kind of look. We call it the senior picture of Jesus. And it's just, that's not the way it was, probably. They said it when, in that day and age, the Jewish, average Jewish man was probably around 5'2", probably weighed 110 pounds. Now, I'm not saying that's what Jesus weighed or how tall he was, but that was the average man in that time. So again, when he sees him this way, it's a whole different Jesus. That voice, his eyes, his feet, it's just a different thing, something that he had never seen before. This Jesus is now going to be the judge. He's going to be the powerful Jesus that we didn't see before, because he is powerful. Revelation 19:11, here's how it says it. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges the and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head of many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written. That is the Jesus that John saw in his vision. Different, huh? Different than what we are used to. It goes on then in verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now these seven stars, you remember the lampstands represent the seven churches? The seven stars represent the pastors, or they said the angels of those seven churches. So I'm taking it that as the pastors are the angels. Right? If you know me, you know that's not true. I'm not an angel by any means. But in this case, those seven stars are the pastors of these seven churches. And Jesus is in the middle. Can you imagine? Circle. Seven angels, with Jesus holding seven lampstands in order to shine light on these churches. And these pastors are there of these seven churches. That's what it kind of represents. Jesus in the midst of the church. And you think, well, that sounds good. That's in the book of Revelation. Well, I hate to tell you, but Jesus is in the midst of all churches. Good or bad, Jesus is in the midst. He knows what's going on. None of this shocks him. He's not up there thinking, oh, if I'd only known, or if I knew they were going to do this, or if I knew they were going to do that. Jesus is in our midst right here today. For years, we've tried to share that with all of you and all of us to understand that concept that the church is the people of God. It's not a building. It's not land. It's not furniture. It's the people of God. That's the church. And Jesus Christ is in the midst of us all. He is right here with us. You don't maybe see him, but he's right here. So when we maybe just take this worship service lackadaisically, Jesus is here. I don't believe we would do that if we were standing in heaven worshiping them. But we do. We forget that Jesus is in our midst. The church is his pride and joy. And the voice of God will be the judgment of the world, he tells us. He tells us that the two-edged sword is the word of God. And he has the word of God, and that's how he rules, through his word of God. We read that in Ephesians 6:17 if you want to look that up. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and the keys to Hades.'" You know, I know sometimes we think that, you know what, we say this in a flippant way, and I know we probably don't mean it, I hope. But we say, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God some questions. I got them written down, and I've got some things I want to know. I want to know why this happened, why this didn't happen, why did he do this, why did he choose this, and I got this list of things that I want to talk to God about when I get there. Do you really think, in your wildest imagination, that we're going to do that? Throw the list away. Because you know what? We are going to be like John. We're going to see the face of Jesus Christ, that sun that's hitting you in the face so much you can't see. Those eyes of flame. We're going to see, yes, a loving God, but we're going to see a God who's going to be the judge of the world. And every one of us, contrary to popular belief, are going to stand before him someday. We are all going to see him face to face. And when we do, we'll probably do the exact thing John did, hit the deck and just lay there in awe of a creator of the universe, of our God, of our Lord and Savior. That's how we're going to react, just like John did. And you know what the great news is this morning? Is that when we do, God is going to react the same way too. He's going to reach down and he's going to touch us. And he's going to tell us, "Fear not. I've been here since the beginning. I'll be here at the end. I've always been with you. I am your God." And he loves us. And he will be there to show that love because of that. So that is something that we can rest assured in, that even though we will be on our face, God will be there to pick us up. He will love us. There will be no more why questions. We'll just be thankful that he loved us enough to die for us. And we'll be thankful because those eyes of fire have seen everything I've done, seen every sin I've committed, and I have no excuse, and I stand before him with no excuses, but I just call upon and depend upon and need so desperately his mercy. And I will be thankful for that mercy. And that'll be the end of the story on that. So we understand where we are with this. So as he ends this chapter, he ends it with a reminder. He says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." That's how he ends this chapter. Before we close, I would like to share something with you, and then we're going to close. And next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to look at this first church in this church of Ephesus. And we will continue on through all seven churches. And it should be an exciting time for us to learn a lot of what Jesus Christ's revelation is. But I also want you to know this. that this book, again, is a book that's, for many scholars, have many different opinions. And I'd just like to read something from a man. He's an author. He's a pastor. He was born in the Middle East. His name is Michel Youssef. And here's what he writes. He said, "Bible scholars, many of whom are my good friends and are deeply committed students of the Word of God, have varying views about the order and the timing of future events. After studying these different views, I have become convinced of four indisputable facts about Bible prophecy. Number one, only those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be welcomed into heaven. Number two, Jesus is coming back as he repeatedly has promised. Number three, there will be a judgment upon those who have rejected Jesus as the only way to heaven. And number four, when Jesus appears, all true believers will go to be with him." "That's all I need to know," he said. "It really doesn't matter to me whether I go through the tribulation or I don't go through it. It doesn't matter whether I see the Antichrist or if I'm removed from this world before the Antichrist is revealed. When I trusted Jesus for my salvation, I trusted him with my eternal future. How he chooses to unfold the future is entirely up to him. Wherever Jesus is, that is heaven to me. The only one who created this beautiful planet said he has prepared an even more beautiful place for all who love him. Jesus promised that where he is, his followers will also be. No matter what happens in the future, he will neither leave us nor forsake us. We have his word on that. As the Apostle Paul assured us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, and that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:38. Theologians can speculate endlessly about the meaning of various prophetic symbols or order of prophetic events. But ultimately, the most important fact to understand about the Antichrist is that his defeat is certain. In the fullness of time, Jesus, the true Christ, will appear and destroy the Antichrist, consigning him to the eternal fires. The Lord Jesus and his people will emerge victorious, and that's all that matters. So I want to leave us with a thought this morning. As we study this book together, as we try to figure out what all this means and what all this says, I want us not to forget the simple fact that no matter what any of this says, we as believers in Jesus Christ need to be ready. We need to be ready to face God, whether it's this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, next month, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, 50 years from now. Whenever it is for you, you need to be ready to stand face to face with the Creator of the universe. And that is the most important thing that we are going to study in this book of Revelation. Would you pray with me? Father God, I just thank you so much for your love. I thank you for being our God, for being our Savior. I thank you for this book of Revelation. I pray, Lord God, knowing that it is your revelation, that we understand it, we hear it, we read it, we live it. And Lord God, I pray that every one of us will see what you're trying to get us to see, that we will understand the symbolism, that you will help us to use it to guide our life and direct our life. And we pray for individuals, and we pray for as a church, that we will follow your will for us. And Lord, we give you all the glory and honor for being the great I Am. In Jesus' name, amen.